Well, welcome to the Mystery and Truth Bible Study Voice Room. Today is August 24th, 2025. And this lesson is really for me. I've had to remind myself of some things I learned a long time ago. And you're going to enjoy this lesson. I think Chico and Phil have hit on this in a couple of their studies in the past. And this is called, the title of this is The Texts Omit. The Texts Omit. This is a lesson about the critical text references in the Companion Bible. And this is for Companion Bible users. If you don't use the Companion Bible, it's still going to be a great lesson for you because it's talking about the texts that have come down to us from the originals, and it's going to be a good history lesson as well. Now, when I'm talking about text here, I'm not talking about the ones you do with your thumb and your fingers on the cell phone. These are the ancient texts of the scriptures. So let me see if I can share some slides here. Okay. I guess these are the PDF slides. Okay. So, if we look at Ephesians 3:9, I stumbled on this because of my last study. Remember last month I talked about how Paul wrote his post-Acts epistles, as though the Acts period never happened, or the Acts period writings, never were written. And I was looking at this word, fellowship in Ephesians 3:9. And I asked the question, which is it? Is it koinonia, which the King James has in its text, meaning fellowship or partnership or communion, or is it oikonomia, which means administration or dispensation, which the what you find in the critical text? And I'll explain what critical text means in just a minute. So the marginal notes on this verse read that the text read oikonomia instead of koinonia. Okay, well, what should we use? If we go to the King James, which is based on the received text, and I'm going to explain that in a minute, the Stevens text, it's koinonia. And the critical texts say oikonomia, and you can look at the Greek words, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can look at those two Greek words and I can see they're different. And this is a critical Greek text that somebody gave me. And as I looked in the front to see who wrote the Greek text, it's sort of a modern Greek text. And therefore, that's troubling. Just for as a side note, apparently understanding the Greek is not important because the Greek Orthodox Church, which speaks Koine Greek, still doesn't get it. They don't understand the New Testament rightly divided. If you've ever been to a Greek Orthodox service, you'll understand what I'm talking about. You'll say, and I say this tongue-in-cheek, but you could actually say, what the hell is going on here in that kind of a service? Because it's probably come from that patient. So let's look at some other verses where the text gives us some information. Ephesians 3:9 says, "Then hidden God who created all things by Jesus Christ." And then the Companion Bible notes say, "By Jesus Christ, the text omit." Well, that's a big thing to omit right there because that tells you a lot about creation. And Ephesians 3:14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the text omit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why would they do that? Unless they want you not to know that Jesus Christ was the Son of the Father. Ephesians 5:9, For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And the Companion Bible says in the marginal notes, Spirit. The text read, light. So they're removing the word Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, from the text, from the scriptures. A couple more I looked up this morning, and Chico, you won't have these on your set of slides, but this one is Colossians 1:41. And it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And through his blood is omitted in all the critical texts. That's important. Why would they want to remove the blood of Christ from that verse? 2 Timothy 3:16. Our text, the King James says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The revised version, which is based on the critical text, is every scripture inspired by God, suggesting that some scriptures are not inspired. So, when you're considering the textual references in the Companion Bible, care must be taken in the determining of the proper translation from the true Greek manuscripts. And we're going to talk about what those are here in a minute. Some suggested readings from the critical text may oppose the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ. In one of the Gospels, they say that instead of saying Joseph and Mary went to look for Jesus in Jerusalem, they say his parents. Well, that's a technical glitch because Joseph is not his father. They want to take away the fact that Christ was the Son of God, making him more human. His blood sacrifice, as we just saw, his lordship, his sonship to the Father, God, as we just saw in some of those references. So let's go back to Genesis 2:16-17. This is where it all comes from. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. But what happens in Genesis 3:1-4? Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said? So here Satan is casting doubt on God's word. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So here, the woman even misquoted what God had told to Adam, as far as we know. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Basically calling God a liar in that verse. So this is where all this originates, from Satan trying to pervert or counterfeit the word of God. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:14 that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, who are these men, these sleight of men? Well, we're going to see here in a minute, these are the people who have corrupted the scriptures. Now, the Companion Bible says in the, I believe this is in the preface, the text. The text is that of the authorized version of the 1611 as published by the revisers in their parallel Bible in 1886. So in 1881, Westcott and Nahort and a group of people were commissioned to revise the King James Version. And they're talking about this parallel Bible is the authorized version and the revised version in a parallel Bible. The King James Version best matches Beza's 1598 fifth edition of the Greek New Testament text. Hang on, I'm going to get to all this in a minute, what all this means. So, in the Companion Bible, in the preface, about the marginal notes, it says the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, all the important readings will be given according to Dr. C.D. Ginsburg, Masoretical Critical Text of the Hebrew Bible. Now, the King James is the Masoretical text, and Ginsburg was the first guy who put all the Hebrew text together in one book, one text. And number two, in the New Testament, all the important readings, whatever those are, all the important readings will be given according to the evidence of the great textual critics. Griesbach, Lachman, Tischendorf, Tregelles, Alford, Westcott and Hort, and the Revisers Greek text. Interesting. Well, here's a couple of facts to keep in mind. According to E.W. Bullinger's biography, Bullinger completed the Companion Bible to the end of the Gospels before his death in 1913. The rest of the New Testament of the Companion Bible was completed by other men chosen by his niece. Welch wanted to get involved in that, but his niece would not allow it. Welch only wrote one appendix in the Companion Bible, and that was Appendix 145. Now, Appendix 94 is about the Greek text of the New Testament. And it's a couple pages long, and if you get time, you could look through it. But my question is, who wrote Appendix 94? And who made the marginal textual references after the Gospels, and why? So, do we trust the men that took over for E.W. Bullinger or not? On my bookshelf, I have a couple of books I've had for probably 15 years or more, 20 years. One is called In Awe of Thy Word. And the other one's called Gift's Understandable History of the Bible. And these are great detailed books and historical books about the King James Bible. And the Awe of Thy Word even goes into the rhythm and the beat, the syllables, why these funny endings on each word. EST and ETH, they actually have power and mean something. They even get down to what every letter means in some of these words in the Bible, even the meanings of the letters. So it gets great detail, but it's kind of interesting to read. But one thing I do not agree with in these books is the idea that the English words of the King James Bible are inspired by God and should not be changed. So, I don't go that far. I don't believe that. I believe only that the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts are inspired by God. Certainly, we have found that some of the English translations of a few of the Greek words in the King James Version could be challenged. And you probably know what those are. We're talking about some of those here in a minute. So, the two primary sources of Greek texts for the New Testament are the Antioch Syria texts, which are considered the true manuscripts, and the Alexandria Egypt texts, which are called, what's referred to as the corrupt manuscripts. The ones from Alexandria, Egypt, that place was like a Las Vegas. So people, and they were proud of their libraries and things, but whenever they come to transcribing manuscripts, if they come to a word or something they didn't agree with, they just change it. And it really corrupted the manuscripts. These scriptures depict Alexandria, Egypt, all through the Bible as mostly negative or evil. Egypt is usually given a negative or evil connotation. Antioch, Syria is mostly given positive or good characteristics in the Bible. Of course, Antioch, Syria is where the Paul and his friends are first called Christians at Antioch. So the father of the King James Greek text, called the Textus Receptus, is a guy named Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam. And he was born in 1466, died in 1536 when he was 70 years old. Amazing, amazing person. And someone asked him one time, "Are you serious?" He said, "No, I'm Desiderius Erasmus." It's a bad joke. His parents died of the plague when he was very young. So he and his brother were given to an uncle to raise, and the uncle didn't want anything to do with them, so he gave them to a Catholic monastery where they were forced to become priests. And Erasmus was Catholic in body only. He did not like the Catholic Church at all. This guy, he had a free spirit. And even though he wore the priestly dress and all the that thing, he never performed a mass. He never performed a sacrament. He never did anything that the priests normally do in the Catholic Church. But one thing he was able to do, and it's amazing how God puts this into a person, that he went from library to library, and wherever he could get his hands on Greek texts, he tried to study them and compare them. And he tried to get his hands on all the manuscripts available. He spent his whole life doing this, seeking those things. And, of course, the originals don't exist. But Peter Redmond asked me last weekend, he said, "Do you think the originals exist somewhere and they just haven't showed up yet?" I said, "Well, that's a good question." You know, God says he preserves his word. So maybe they are somewhere located. But God uses adversity. So even though his parents died of a plague and he was given to a monastery, Eliyahu in Job says there is a spirit in man. So God gave this man a spirit to seek the true scriptures. Amazing thing to do in life. Probably the only man in humanity that's ever done that. It's amazing. Erasmus says, "I perceive that teaching, which is our salvation, has to be had in a much purer and more lively form if sought at the fountainhead and drawn from the actual sources than from the pools and runnels of the corrupt Catholic texts and teachings. And so I have revised the whole New Testament against the standard of the Greek originals." That's a quotation from Erasmus. Through the eyes of Erasmus, we will look at the Bibles whose roots stem from apostles, whose branches spread around the globe, bearing the fruit of Reformation Bibles, such as the German Luther, the French Olivetan, the Italian Diodati, the Spanish Valera, and the King James Bible of England. So those were the Bibles that came from the Textus Receptus during the Reformation time. So reportedly there are 5,200 manuscripts, and 99% of those agree with the Erasmus Greek text and the King James Version. Only 0.8% agree with the omissions and changes in all these other modern Bibles, the NIV, the ESV, you know, the NAB, all these different Bibles that people had used recently. There are 44 corrupt manuscripts, including the Sinaiticus, which is also called Aleph, that's the Old Testament, and the New Testament is Vaticanus, which they call manuscript B. And these are the basis of the Catholic Bible and a revised version of 1881 and all modern versions of the Bible. And the critical text cited by Bullinger or whoever wrote Appendix 94. The Vaticanus B and Sinaiticus Aleph were silent from 8500 to 1881 revised versions. So the revised version is nothing more than a revived version of the Catholic Bible by using Aleph and B manuscripts. Okay, so the King James Bible was the Protestant Bible for 270 years in the English-speaking countries, from 1611 to 1881. And then the Westcott and Hoare were apparently undercover for the Catholic Church, and instead of revising the King James, they just revived the Catholic Bible in all the modern versions since 1881. Go back to these same manuscripts used by Westcott and Hoare. The King James translators revived. This is a book about the guys who wrote the King James Version. It was reprinted by a guy named Dusty Rhodes, who was a Baptist preacher for many years until he started to see right division and dispensational truth. And he was in Michigan. And he died shortly before I joined a group up there in 2002 for about 7 years. And he had his book reprinted, and he wrote an introduction where he said on page 4 that Westcott favored the Sinaiticus and Hort favored the Vaticanus for the 1881 revised version. So all the rules that the convocation made on doing this revised work, they just threw them out. Westcott and Hort just threw out the rules and just said, nope, we're just going to go back to these corrupt manuscripts and do what we're going to do. So we talk about witnesses of scriptures, we talk about manuscripts, and those are anything that has some portion of a scripture written on it. The majuscules, are also called unicles, were the ones the scholarly people used. They were written on expensive vellum, which was calfskin and more costly. And of course, they're written in classical Greek using uppercase letters, and they were put into scrolls and codices, and they would be numbered with some number starting with a zero, like 01, 02, so on. And so if you took John 1:18 in a majuscule, there's no punctuation, there's no separation, all the letters run together in capital letters. No man has seeth at any time the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. So, it would be hard to read. I have a hard enough time reading scriptures as they are, but Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 would say, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And it's all one word. It's all written together in capital letters for those who can't see these slides. The minuscules were more for the common people. They were written on papyrus, which was made out of papyrus reeds, and they were lower cost to produce, more like regular paper. And they were written in Koine Greek, which was lowercase letters, without any breaks, and they were put in scrolls and codec and codas and codified, and they would be numbered with a P in a number like P7 or P47 or whatever. I guess P stands for papyrus. So John 1:18 would read the same way except lowercase letters, and Ephesians 2:8-9 would read the same way, all running together, no separation of letters, but they would be lowercase letters. So the cursives are the majority of the manuscripts, and they're from the 9th century on, and they're numbered like 283 or 350 or 427 in their coding. And some of these are just copies of much older manuscripts. They're just anything anybody copied in handwritten form on anything. It could be in a piece of paper. It could be on a rock. It could be on wood. It could be etched in anything. Lectionaries were also used. They were sermon notes. And there are also notes of scriptures in the back of hymnals that were used to verify scriptures. And this is all stuff that Erasmus looked at and went through when he was doing his research on the scriptures. There were older versions of the scriptures before the Jerome Vulgate, before the corrupt Vulgate of the Roman Church. There was an older version called the Vaticanus Itala. And the Vaticanus Itala is often associated with the old Latin translations of the Bible that predate the Vulgate, used by all non-Roman people. So it was probably a better source of true text than most things. And a YouTube video that Chip sent me about the Shroud of Turin and manuscripts, and he made a statement of there are over 500,000 manuscripts that have been found but remain unpublished or uncodified. So they're just sitting in a warehouse somewhere or someplace, over 500,000, 10 times more, 100 times more than what we have available so far. Why does that happen? Because people don't want us to know the truth or know the scriptures. They just, probably the Catholic Church and people like that, just stick them away in a warehouse and let them sit. Now, there are also letters. Now, if you look at Ephesians 1:16 and the Companion Bible, and there's a note that reads in the margin, about making mention of you in my prayers. It says, in a papyrus of the 2nd century A.D., the mention of assurance of intercession for a sister in the same words, in a papyrus, in the same words is found in a letter from a soldier. So these are ways that they could verify that those scriptures actually existed somewhere. These are all called witnesses or evidences of scripture. Now, the early church fathers, so-called, that we know of, Justin Martyr, Cassian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, these guys all favor the Alexandrian texts, the corrupt sources. Erasmus wrote much against the Ciceronian method of translation. You say, what is that? Well, Cicero is a town just 20 miles from me here in Indiana, but Cicero was also a statesman and a lawyer. He died in 43 BC, so around 100 and some BC. And he was a pagan. And Erasmus says, we're not going to use pagan definitions of words in the scriptures. So I just made a note that I remember the words church and hell in the Bible both come from pagan mythology. So the Textus Receptus is a Latin phrase or Latin name, and it comes from the Greek text that were developed by four different guys. Erasmus wrote five editions of his Greek text from 1516 to 1535 when he died. And then Robert Stevens went from there and made a few minor changes with four editions from 1546 to 1549. Then in 1624, Theodore Beza went through and made 10 editions. So he tweaked little things here and there for about a year. And then the Elsevier brothers, who had a printing press, they had two editions in 1624 and 1634. And those were Greek texts that were commonly called the Textus Receptus. And that name comes from what Elsevier wrote in their 1633 or 34 edition in the preface. It says, therefore, you have the textus, or the text now received by all. So, Textus Receptus, the text received by all. So that's what it means when we say Textus Receptus. Now, in Appendix 94 of the Companion Bible, under paragraph 7, it says, the modern critical texts, in the notes of the Companion Bible, we have not troubled the general English reader with the names or distinctive characters or value of the several manuscripts. We have thought it more practical and useful to give the combined judgment of six of the above editors, Vitalescent, Lachman, Tischendorf, Tregales, Alford, Westcott, and Hort, and the Greek text as adopted by the revisers of the English New Testament in 1881, noting the agreement or disagreement of the Syrian version therewith. Now, the Syriac version is the King James text. So, and he really wasn't saying they were more correct. He says you have to use your own judgment to decide what you think is right. So in that appendix, he has a list of 16 different authors of Greek texts. The first four are the received texts, and the blue ones, there's the ones I just mentioned. There's also Griesbach and Scholz, Wadsworth, Scribner, Weymouth, and Nestle. And Griesbach was a guy who refused to use anything current. He said only the older manuscripts should be used. And that was just an excuse to go back to the corrupt manuscripts. So, in 1908, E.W. Bulger wrote a critical lexicon and concordance to the English and Greek New Testament. And some of you probably have a copy of that in your library. And in there he writes, concerning the Greek texts by Erasmus, Stevens, Beza, and Elsevier, Bulger writes the following in his preface to a critical lexicon in concordance of the English and Greek New Testament. He says, little is known of the manuscripts used in preparing these various editions. Well, maybe at his time it was little known, but we know a lot today about those four guys and what they went through to find the true scriptures. He said, but it is certain that they were neither many nor ancient, nor of much weight as to their critical authority. Well, that's not true at all. The opposite is true. And then he gives a reference to this critic, Dr. Tregelles. And he said, there being no reason, therefore, why the Stevens text exalted by the Protestants into a similar position as that of the Clementine Vulgate by the Council of Trent, various revisions have been made from time to time by persons who have made the subject the study of their lives. So he's given a lot of credit to these critical text authors. And this is why some people, even some Acts 28ers, refuse to use the Companion Bible. It's been referred to by some as dangerous, partly because of a doctrine and partly because of the critical text references. But, you know, the Companion Bible is a mid-Acts Bible. We know that. And we know it's not perfect. It's got a lot of good information in it, a lot of good appendixes and a lot of good references. So I'm not saying to throw it away. I'm just saying you have to be careful when you're looking at some of these references in the margin. And I found something interesting. I looked online at the Interlinear Bible in 1907, where it has the Authorized Version and a Revised Version together. And when you look at the writing in here, it's got the King James in two columns, and it's got some marginal references in the middle column. But then in the King James, it's got a lot of things that are put into two lines, the King James translation on the bottom and the Revised Version translation just above it. And all I can say is that it's interesting how some of these text alterations in this 1907 Interlinear Bible look like the same changes that are suggested in the Companion Bible. Just saying. That's interesting. So the textual references in the marginal notes of the Companion Bible show a translation that comes from the Bible versions that are based on the critical texts that favor the older Sinai and Alexandrian manuscripts and are the basis for most of the alterations found in the modern versions of the Bible. If you go back to those verses I showed at the very beginning, where they were leaving out the blood of Christ and leaving out the spirit and so forth, if you have any software or a Bible online and you can look at all English versions of that particular verse, you'll see that most all of the modern versions follow those same changes, where they delete the Christ as the Son of God, or delete the reference to his blood, and so forth. So this is my opinion, but changing the English translation word of a Greek form in the Greek text is not as serious or dangerous as the changing from one Greek form to another Greek form in the Greek text. So you can say, well, I don't agree with the translation of the word ekklesia, but don't go into Greek text and change the word ekklesia to something else, because that would be very dangerous and serious. Or the altering of the Greek text by omitting words and verses, or adding words and verses, that's pretty serious stuff. And this is what's being done in these critical texts, that they are altering things in a different way. So some of what we would consider the important readings in the scriptures are given an alternate translation suggestion in the appendices, such as Appendix 186 is an alternate translation of church or ecclesia. Appendix 131 is an alternate translation of hell or Sheol. Appendix 146 is an alternate translation of foundation for Ketubole. Appendix 140, an alternate translation of gospel for Evangelo. And there's many, many more. But such alternate translations to the King James translation would be considered as heresy by many. Some of these people who believe that the King James English is inspired by God. I'm not certain why the Companion Bible exalts the critical text in its marginal notes. Perhaps the writers were not aware of how these texts would be used to alter the Word of God in their future. We now have evidence of the results and reasons for such changes to further Satan's lies, yea, hath God said. So when these guys change these verses and omit things and change words, there's two reasons for this possible. One is to make enough changes so they can get a 10% overall change to get a new copyright, or is the more devious intention is to change the word of God to mean something that it doesn't say. So we must exercise caution when using the companion Bible and when considering a marginal note that uses the critical texts. All Bible study references have flaws. Even Strong's exhaustive concordance, I was reading that James Strong was a liberal who served on the committee of the American Standard Version, which is the American version of the English Revised Version. And all of the members of that committee had to deny the divine inspiration of scriptures. And yet, he's the one who produced the Strong's exhaustive concordance. So remember, in Ephesians 3:9, and my next study we'll probably go back to this, continuing from last month's study, but the King James Greek text, Koinonia, agrees with 99% of the 5,200 manuscripts. Only 0.8% of manuscripts agree with the alternate translations, Oikonomia, of the Greek critical text. So, in conclusion, I'm not saying to throw out the companion Bible. It's a great study tool. We just have to be aware and not be deceived by what's going on, because I kept reading these notes and oh, okay, just throw out the word Jesus Christ or throw out the word blood. But wait a minute. I remember studying this years ago that this is how they corrupted all the Bibles, these modern Bibles. So, anyway, I hope that is helpful to you, and hope that'll work out for you. And let's see if I can stop sharing.